John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Well, I wonder, have you ever had a light bulb moment? The realization that everything could suddenly change. Jesse Burton's first novel, The Miniaturist, was such a commercial success that she had 11 publishers bidding for it. You might have seen a TV adaptation of it last Christmas. And Jesse said that her light bulb moment came when she was working as a PA, and she realized that she could get her dream of actually writing a novel off the ground if she did a creative writing course. So that was the moment that everything changed for her. Well, in the passage that Julia read for us, if you can keep your Bibles open at that page, it's as if a light bulb is switched on for the disciples, and suddenly everything changes. And it's at that moment that we see a new course is set for the future, not just for the disciples, but for humanity. And John tells us exactly when this incident occurred. It's on the evening of that first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the same day that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, only to find that Jesus' body has disappeared. And Jesus speaks to her, asking her to tell the disciples he'd be returning to his Father and their Father. And John tells us the disciples were together. We know from verse 24, actually, from the very next verse, that that's not all the disciples, because Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. And actually, it looks from the Bible's other accounts of this event that there may have been a few others with the remaining 10 of the ones that John normally calls the 12. But this is quite possibly the very first time that they've gathered together since the night that Jesus was arrested. And that night, we know from one of the other accounts in the Bible that when Jesus was arrested, everyone deserted him and fled. So here, the scene is set. The disciples have seen how easy it was for the religious authorities to arrest Jesus and to get him tried before a kangaroo court that would sit at night without any of the proper procedures, to get him killed by the Roman occupying forces. So we shouldn't be surprised that the disciples are hiding with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Those Jewish leaders, they're on a roll. The Jerusalem crowds had treated Jesus like a king only the previous week, but by the end of that week, the crowd is baying for his blood with cries of, "Crucify him!" The disciples, they're not just grieving for Jesus, they feel desperately vulnerable. Yet, as we heard in our reading from Acts, after this occasion, the disciples are hardly able to contain their excitement about what Jesus is going to do next. And when is that going to happen? So what was it that transformed the disciples so that they're no longer hiding behind locked doors, but impatient for the next thing to happen? And we find our answer in the disciples' response to Jesus. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. It's Jesus, the crucified and risen Jesus, who will drive the disciples to spread the message. When Jesus came and stood among them, he said, "Peace be with you." The disciples must have been amazed. Jesus has gone. They've seen him brutally killed. He can't possibly have survived the butchery of a Roman crucifixion. nails, a spear, the drawn-out dying. How could this be Jesus here among them? But it is. And he greets them in the traditional Jewish way. As Claire said, shalom, peace be with you. But for the disciples, it's not enough to hear his voice. They want to be sure this is really Jesus. And John, writing this, wants us to know that this is the same Jesus who's been crucified. So Jesus showed them his hands and side. He shows them his hands. The original Greek word here would have meant hands and wrists, because these show where the nails have been driven into his body to fix him to the cross. And Jesus also shows them his side. John had actually told us a couple of chapters earlier that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Jesus understands the disciples need to see for themselves that he really is the crucified Jesus. As he stood among them, there can be no mistaking that this really is the Jesus they've seen for themselves had been crucified. It's not a hologram. He's not standing in the shadows so that the disciples can't be sure whether this is some optical illusion. In their emotional distress, their memories are playing tricks on them. Jesus has come and stood among them. He's where he always was, in the heart of things. And he meets their worries head on, and he shows them, yes, yes, it's me, the same Jesus you saw crucified 3 days ago. This isn't the glorious body that Jesus will have when he returns to heaven. That would be revealed to John in a vision many years after this night. It's described by John in the later part of the Bible. But this is the body that the disciples need to see now. They need to see the risen Jesus is the crucified Jesus. The Jesus who suffered on the cross has been raised from the dead. And their response when they finally grasp this? Not surprisingly, they're overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now everything is different. And wasn't this just how Jesus had promised it would be? The night that Jesus was arrested, that night that must have seemed so long ago, he told the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so the disciples are overjoyed. I wonder how we will feel when we see the Lord on the day of judgment. Overjoyed or afraid? Overawed? How much better it would be to grapple with questions and doubts now, while we can, while we still have the opportunity to explore them, than to face Jesus on the last day, having dismissed him as a myth. Jesus' patience with the disciples' questioning, that should give us confidence that we don't have to take things on blind trust. It's perfectly okay to ask questions of God. When the disciples have finally grasped this is really Jesus, they must have been so full of questions. When did this happen? How could this happen? How can you possibly be here? How did you even get in? We locked the doors. But John doesn't give us any of these details. Instead, John tells us that Jesus repeats what he said before. Peace be with you. So, we can assume that peace be with you is not just an idle pleasantry. Jesus really means peace be with you. The disciples now have peace in a way they've never experienced before, because mankind never before had the price paid for its sins. The ransom's been paid, hostilities are over. God's forgiveness has been won because of Jesus' suffering on the cross. It's as if Jesus had said, good evening, and then repeated himself. No, 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 you have to realize this. This really is a good evening, the best kind of evening there could possibly be, because this is the evening when your old life ends, your new life begins. This really is a good evening. This is how life begins, with the crucified and risen Jesus. And this is going to be the spur to the disciples spreading the message of Jesus. This is a new start to a life of being at peace with God. The young people told us about how being at peace meant quiet and calm and comfort. But it's a sense of rightness, of things no longer being out of kilter, that rightness with God, no longer being an outsider. If you've seen one of these before, you've seen how they work. The young people might be surprised to hear that we had these as long ago as the 1970s. Like everything in the 1970s, they weren't as successful necessarily as the plastic one you see there. They would be metal and clunky and they broke terribly easily. But we know if we've seen one of these, a slinky I think it's called, if you've seen them before, that once it starts to move, it will move quickly, inexorably. But something needs to give it a push, to get it going. And with the disciples, the thing that gave them the push to want to get back on board with Jesus, to want to know all the ins and outs of his message, to want him to go back through the scriptures to explain to them how everything that was going to happen was bound to happen because God had said it would happen. That change of heart that would drive the message of Jesus, what inspires it is the disciples' realization that Jesus, who has been crucified, is now risen. And it's the peace and joy that the disciples now have in the crucified and risen Jesus that'll be the driver for them to go out and tell people why Jesus had to die, why his death is the best possible news for those who can put their trust in his death having made it possible to have a restored relationship with God. The disciples would spread the message about Jesus far and wide, all over the known world. And because of what they were saying about Jesus, they would face persecution and even death from those who didn't like the message. Something had to have impelled them to risk danger and death to spread that message. And we can see here that it starts when Jesus, the crucified and risen Jesus, comes and stands among them. And two things then happen. Jesus tells the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And as he is saying that, with that, notice that John tells us that Jesus breathed on them. Where have we heard that before? Right at the beginning of the Bible, when God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And we heard that word breathed again in the message from the prophet Ezekiel, when he described his vision of a valley full of bones and of how God had said, "I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. And I will put my spirit in you and you will live." And as Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto the disciples, he shows them that they are a new creation, a part of the new creation that the old creation has been waiting for in eager expectation until the children of God can be revealed. And as the disciples go out with their message, they themselves are going to be bringing life. So Jesus tells his disciples, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." And this is the crux of Jesus' message. The message that he sends the disciples to take to the world. If people will accept and believe in the message, their sins are forgiven. But if they don't accept the disciples' message, if they refuse to make a connection with the message the disciples are bringing to them, their sins are not forgiven. The new life in Jesus, the life that we can have because of the risen Jesus, is at the very heart of the message of Jesus. If people's sins are forgiven, it's only because Jesus has died on the cross. By taking their sin on his shoulders, he's banished it forever. And if, because the power of sin has been defeated, people are going to have eternal life with God, it's only because Jesus was the very first to be given eternal life. These words about the forgiveness of sin, they are the essence of the message that the disciples are going to bring to people. Crucified and risen Jesus defines the message of Jesus. It's God's forgiveness of sin. Not that the disciples themselves have the power to forgive sin. That's at the heart of the message of Jesus. It was always Jesus' outrageous claim that he had the power to forgive sins that the religious authorities just could not stomach. But as the Son of God, come from heaven, Jesus did have power to forgive sin. And later the disciples would always make it clear that where sins were forgiven, it was only through the power and name of Jesus. The disciples were only proclaiming what had actually been determined in heaven. So when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," he's making clear to the disciples and to us that the message that the disciples are to bring to the world is the same message that Jesus brought, that God had sent his own Son to die on the cross, taking the punishment for the sin of all humanity in order that people might be reconciled with God. And when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," he is not just linking the disciples' mission, our mission as believers, to Jesus' mission, but he's showing us that this mission is the very same mission that Jesus had begun. The disciples' mission, our mission, not a new mission, but a continuation of Jesus' own mission. The task that had been given to Jesus by his Father, that he, as a loving Son, at one with his Father, was prepared to accept. That task, to be willing to die for the sins of all of us, all of humanity, to pay the price for our sin and to bring glory to God by being raised from the dead, that's the disciples' mission, that's our mission. The peace of sin that has been paid for, that has been banished. The joy of being reconciled with God and being admitted to God's kingdom. These are the goals that have directed God's plan since forever. The plan to rescue people from their slavery to sin through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, that's the only message that we, with the disciples, have authority from Jesus to pass on. The very first sermon to be preached in this church was on the text, "We preach Christ crucified." And that's the sign that you see in the entrance to the building and on the program card, because that's the only message that we have Jesus' authority to give to people. We can't promise anybody that they will have a happier life if they put their trust in Jesus. We certainly can't promise that they will have an easier life if they do that. But we can speak about how, because of the crucified and risen Jesus, we can have the gift of eternal life. We can speak about the peace and joy of no longer being at war with God. Because if we stop insisting on doing our own thing, we put God first, then we can be at peace with him. When Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you," that should get us thinking about how we go about bringing this message to people. It's not something we can shout from a distance, a message that instead is best conveyed by getting alongside people, being realistic about their issues. We need to bring this message to where people are and get involved in working through the message in people's lives. And if we, as Jesus' disciples, are being sent by Jesus as the Father sent Jesus, we need to have the same attitude in our mission as Jesus. The fact that this is Jesus' own mission given to him by the Father doesn't just define the content of the mission, the what of the message. It also determines the how. We need to act and speak about God and forgiveness of sins as Jesus did, with a combination of confidence and compassion. And if this is the same mission that God the Father gave to Jesus, we have a responsibility to make sure that it doesn't get distorted because we aren't living it out properly. It's very easy, isn't it, not to realize when something has become a little distorted. It's not always as easy as if you're looking at something in a circus mirror. I read recently that a leading plastic surgeon had said that people are increasingly asking him for rhinoplasties, that's nose jobs to you and me, because they think their noses look big on selfies. And apparently, it's very easy not to realize this, but apparently if you take a smartphone selfie, it inevitably distorts your face and makes your nose 30% wider than it is in real life. So maybe it's not surprising that people haven't appreciated that the message is getting distorted in the transmission. We have to be careful that we don't put a spin on the message of Jesus. We don't try to tell it differently because we think we have to modify it to make it work better for a different setting. You know how an image is projected slightly differently because of the way that light travels through water? We need to make sure that we actually signpost people to Jesus, or we risk sending them off in the wrong direction. Nothing should get in the way of people seeing Jesus in what we say and do and how we live. He needs to be at the heart of our lives. And if it looks as if our lives are built on something else, on being a good mother or being a good mate at school or being good at our job, if any of those good things become an end in themselves, then we're not letting the crucified and risen Jesus be seen in our lives. We need to let people see how much we understand that our need for Jesus is because our lives are far from perfect. How ready we are to turn to Jesus for guidance in everything, every day. We need to remember to communicate the message the same way that Jesus did to people who need to hear it, which is everybody, and not just the people that we find it easy to speak to. I went to a party last night, and my sister was going to be there. So I rang her, as you do. You know, what are you planning to wear? Because I was wondering about wearing my green top, and I didn't want to wear it if you were going to wear yours. And anyway, you've sorted out. No, I'm going to wear this. Okay, right, so I know what I'm going to wear. That's fine. But we need to make it clear that when we are talking about the message that Jesus says, come to me, he means come as you are. There's no preconditions or qualifications. No need for anybody to be worried that they aren't good enough or smart enough or humble enough or hardworking enough. Jesus seeks us out exactly as we are. It doesn't matter to him whether we are proud and sure of ourselves or misguided or constantly anxious. It doesn't matter whether we come to Jesus having searched for answers to our questions for years on end or whether we stumble on Jesus almost like a happy accident. From now on, our lives, what we say about Jesus and how we live our lives, they need to be consistent with that. We need to be careful that we don't add anything extra and we don't take anything out from the message of Jesus. if we're going to be bringing the message that Jesus was sent from heaven to bring to us. And it's not really complicated. We can work our way through the Bible, finding all sorts of wonderful evidence that will confirm to us that the sending of Jesus to die for our sin has been God's plan all along. But we don't have to have worked our way all through the Bible to get Jesus' message. It is a very simple one. The message of Jesus is that Jesus has the peace and joy that we need. The peace and joy of the crucified and risen Jesus is the driver and the core of the message. It's a message and a mission that begins and ends with finding peace and joy in the crucified and risen Jesus. And let's make sure that we live with the peace and joy of the crucified and risen Jesus at the very heart of our lives.